Of all the many different movie titles out there and really genres of movie, I think most of us like film in one form or another. Some of you might like Westerns. Some of you might like comedies. For me, I think my two favorite ones are if there's a good film made about history, or an episode in history, I like that. And also the fantasy genre. I like a lot of the imagining what the world would be like. Others like comic books, superheroes. There's so many different fascinating genres of storytelling. That's what movies do. They tell us stories in beautiful and powerful ways. One of the genres I don't like, and some of you may or may not like this, is horror films. Now, there's a lot about horror films that I think Christians rightly avoid, especially when it gets into anything with the occult or the demonic. But the horror genre is a very wide and broad thing, and some people do find themselves attracted to that and even enjoy it. I never understood that, why you want to go to the movie theater or put a, you know, watch a film at your own home and be frightened and scared out of your seats. But some people do, and so I, in preparation for today's message, because really the story could make a good horror movie. And I'm thinking, well, what is it that attracts people to that? And so I did a little bit of research on that, and what I found was there wasn't one answer. There wasn't like all psychologists and sociologists agree that this is the same general application. No, there's many, many different reasons why people like that particular form of storytelling in film. One of them is that if we see a scary situation, even a horrible kind of thing, and it frightens us to our core, but it's on the screen, it's over there, and I can separate myself from it. So on the one hand, I'm acknowledging that I have fears within me, but the fears are controlled because they're over there in that safe place, and there's a safe place that I can kind of feel that and in some sense express it at a deep place within me, but I don't have to, you know, it doesn't have to linger in me, and I can even in some way maybe even let out my fears a little bit or acknowledge that I have fears and terrible things deep within my heart. So that might be one reason among, as I said, many different reasons for that. Mark chapter 5 tells the story of Jesus going to a place, an area called the Gerasenes. Now, what's important about that is quite simply that it was the other side of the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, excuse me, from where the disciples were familiar with, from where they were comfortable with. And the reason they weren't comfortable in going to that area was it was a region that was primarily populated by Gentiles, by the Greeks and the Romans of the world. There were a few Jews there, but most of those communities were not Jewish people. So they would not be welcomed there as easily. They wouldn't be comfortable there. It was like going to a foreign land. So Jesus took them there, and they were probably very hesitant about going there. Why do we have to go there, Jesus? Maybe what they were thinking as they were crossing the lake. And it may have been that they arrived late in the day as it was getting dark. And not long after they arrived there, there was a strange sound of a scream of some sort. And it was coming from the hills. It was coming from the tombs. Now, we think tombs are like, I can look out the window right now and I can see tombstones, grave markers here in our beautiful cemetery. Very historic cemetery right here next to St. John's. And that is probably what we normally think of in our culture when you hear cemetery, tombs, something like that. In Jesus' time and place, tombs were caves. As we know from the story of Jesus himself when he was buried, he was put where? In a cave that was pre-made and a stone rolled to cover it, and the body would lie in there. And they weren't all as nice as the one that Jesus was put into. It was a rich man's tomb. So most people, when they were buried, was just put into caves on a hillside. So, just like any other culture, the stories that we tell and the fears that we have about death means that most people would avoid such an area. And you only go there when you have to, when you have a friend or a loved one who has died, and you're going to bury them and pay your respects and carry out whatever ritual you have associated with that. And then you leave that region. You probably don't go back very often. Now, in our culture, of course, we lay flowers at tombstones quite often to remember our loved one. And maybe they had rituals like that, but in this community, they weren't doing that because the scream that they heard as they arrived at this place came from the tombs, and it wasn't that there was a ghost, but there was a very strange individual who had lived among the tombs, it tells us in Scripture. So he lived in these caves amongst the dead bodies. Getting creepy, isn't it? And day and night, he would cry out and scream. And you can only imagine the horrible sound that it was to hear this. And the story goes to tell that this man was possessed by some sort of demonic power, and to the point where he even had some form of superhuman strength, where they tried to subdue him and chain him and he would break free. So what they did was they pretty much left him alone, left him up there in the hills. And it doesn't say how long he was there, but let's assume it was months, years that this man was there, and maybe even longer. And the people just sort of lived with it and knew that, well, that crazy guy's up there, we don't go up there. And if we do, we go in numbers and we make sure we're safe. We have to bury someone and we get out of there and we leave because that was a scary place. And you would tell your children, you never go up there because that person is up there and he's very frightened and he's possessed somehow. And they would avoid him, understandably. So when Christ arrived, this person rushed to him, knowing that there was something about this Jesus of Nazareth that he was carrying with him, a power even greater than his. And he said, "What do you want from us, Jesus?" And then Jesus asked him his name. Now that's kind of unique. There are other stories throughout the Gospels about demonic possession. But this one, he asked him a name. And this name only comes here in Scripture. He says, "I am Legion, for there are many of us." Now, why is that significant? In this area, as I said, it was not really a Jewish area. It was populated by Romans. It was populated largely, in part, by Roman soldiers. There was a Roman army base in the area. A legion was a group of 5,000 or 6,000 Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were extremely barbaric. Roman soldiers were carrying out orders to do things like crucifixions. The crucifixion of Jesus was one of thousands. It was very public, very intentionally so, to bring fear into the people so they wouldn't get out of line. If you get out of line, if you defy Rome, if you don't pay your taxes, if you create any kind of an uprising, if you even plan an uprising, you're going to be on one of those crosses along the street and everyone's going to see it. So the fear that they inflicted throughout the world was very powerful. About 40 or so years later, after this story, there was a leader named Vespasian, I forget the exact pronunciation. He was eventually one of the Caesars, the emperor of Rome. At that point, he was a general. He came through that area with his army, and there was an uprising in that area, and they decimated them and just killed people and by the thousands. And then eventually, a couple of years after that, they were on their way to Jerusalem. And that's when they overthrew Jerusalem and tore the temple down, as Jesus predicted. That was about the year 70 or so. So this was well before that, But just the idea that the presence of Roman power and authority in the form of an army, of a legion of soldiers, and Jesus asked this man, this demonic force, what is your name? And they answer, legion, because we are many. So Jesus, the demon, excuse me, then asked Christ, would you cast us into the herd of pigs rather than punishing us in another way? So there's a herd of pigs. Now, I've heard this preached on before where people would say, in my view wrongly, that, well, there shouldn't have been pigs there anyway because these were Jewish people. Well, no, they weren't. There were some, but Jewish people, of course, obeying the law of Moses, wouldn't have a herd of pigs because that was an unclean food. However, in a community that was primarily Roman, there would be a lot of pigs for two reasons. One is Roman soldiers love pork. That comes through in writings of Josephus and others of the time. That was their go-to thing. Like today, most men, when they go out to eat, what's their first choice on the menu? Steak, right? Okay. So if you were a Roman back then and a guy, you would get pork. Pork is that's man's food. And so when you have big, strong soldiers, you want pork. So there was lots of pork around. Second reason, when the emperor was worshipped, as with any other god, supposed god, the emperor was worshipped as a god, you would sacrifice pigs to honor the emperor. So, Jesus, by casting these demons out of this man and into a herd of 2,000 pigs, sending them to their death down a cliff, was making a political statement, a religious statement, a geopolitical statement. He was making a whole lot of statements by doing that all at once. And just, I don't even want to imagine in too much detail what that was like. Did the horror of watching these animals fall to their death over a cliff and the sound of that, and then all of these dead pigs floating in the water and the sight of that and the smell of that. I mean, just like I said, this would make a pretty nasty horror film if you really wanted to take it very literally and put it into images on a picture. So how did they react? That is the people. They came and they saw this man, news spread. It took some time for that to happen. They didn't all get their camera phones out and send out, you know, pictures, hey, look what happened here. But nonetheless, they had their way of letting the news spread and the story spread to the local towns. And within presumably a matter of hours, a day or whatever, all these people came to see what happened. All these pigs died? These pigs died? What's going on? And the crazy guy? And they got there, and he's sitting there for the first time. Anyone can remember, he's in his right mind. He's sitting there. He's clean. He's not screaming. He's dressed. And that scary look in his eyes is gone. And the pigs were all dead. And so what was their choice as a community of people? What was their collective response to this miracle? Jesus, get out of here. Now think about that. It could have been an economic thing. The person that owned those pigs couldn't have been too happy. But it tells us, actually, when Luke writes about this same event, it says they were afraid. They were more afraid of Jesus. Now hear this. They were more afraid of Jesus than they were of the man wandering in the tombs and screaming at all hours of day and night. Because whatever this man Jesus had, whatever form of power he had and authority, it was greater than the fear they had of this man living in the tombs. Now that man is sitting there and he's okay.
Because now, like the film on the screen, we can put it there and it's frightening and it's hard to look at, but okay, I can go home from the theater, I can relax, and none of the scary things in that movie are going to happen to me. But now, up in the hills was this scary guy, and if he just stayed there, we left him there, we were okay, but now that power is somehow gone, and what's going to happen next? This guy, Jesus, has that. Can we trust this Jesus? We don't know much about this Jesus. He's not one of ours. They were Roman people. And they asked him to leave. So the man sitting there, so incredibly thankful to Jesus, says, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to come with you. He knew they were going to get in the boat now and leave, because the town didn't want him there, and Jesus wasn't going to force his presence there. Okay, I'll go. He said, no, here's what I want you to do. I want you to stay here. And I want you to go home. And I want you to tell people what happened. I want you to tell them how God had mercy. Because sometimes people follow Jesus, and they, you know, and he let them, and they followed him for the rest of their lives. This man was specifically told to stay there. Now, I'm trying to imagine how that played out. And as this man began to tell his story, who would listen? Well, that's the crazy guy. I mean, Jesus is gone now. Is he going to revert back to his old behavior? Is he going to start wandering around the tombs again and screaming, having this weird strength going on? But in time, they could see this change was real. This mattered. And tell us again how this happened. Who was this guy that came to our town across the lake in the boat? I know they were Jews, and you know, but what's going on? And he would tell his story. And he told his story. And news spread about his story through the area, it says in Scripture, called the Decapolis. That's Deca is 10 cities. It's just a region of 10 cities. And so during that time, and we don't know how long, this man told his story. And why wouldn't he? What did he have to lose? People were freaked out, and he wants to tell them how much he was changed, all the Lord's done for him. Isn't this awesome? You knew what I was like. Look at me now. And this Jesus did that. And they asked that Jesus to leave.
If you fast forward a little bit in the Gospel of Mark, you go to the end of the 7th chapter, the 31st verse, it says this. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Same area. There, some people brought him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. They begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his finger in the man's ears and spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In the first verse of the 8th chapter then, during those days, still in the Decapolis, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on these people, for they have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And it goes on to describe the feeding of the 4,000. Different event than the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 was in Israel. Bethany, I think. But in among God's people, the Jews. This miracle happened in a place that they previously asked him to leave. He comes back. Someone brings someone to him for help who was deaf. He heals them. Word spreads about that.
and people are starting to put something together. Now, while it doesn't say this directly in the scripture, I think it is very safe to say this. At least some of the thousands of people who had gathered there to listen to Jesus and he fed them miraculously had also heard about the man who used to wander the tombs and scream and horrify everyone, and how this Jesus changed him. So remember what Jesus said? Go home. Go tell people about what happened. So months, maybe a year or more later, when Jesus returns, that man's witness was effective, and now they were ready to hear from the one who they asked to leave before. Because he was willing to tell his story of what God did for him and how God had mercy upon him. And the one they feared was now the one who brought Jesus to them, the one that fed them figuratively and literally. All because one guy who had this amazing change because of Jesus stayed home and told people what he's done for them. None of us have that kind of a story to tell about our lives, but you still have a story, and your story still matters. And maybe at some point in your life, maybe even right now, you have this urge to go out and change the world, and that's great. And go out and do great things somewhere else, and take your abilities and your gifts and just live your life passionately for Christ as best you can. Great. But you know what else you can do? You can change your world right where you are. You can touch your world right where you are. And your story matters. And the changes you have in your life brought on by your faith in Jesus Christ matter. And whatever he's done for you in whatever way that he's had mercy on your life, don't think it doesn't matter. Don't think it isn't dramatic enough or, you know, won't make a good movie kind of thing. Because your connection you can have with someone else, you just never know how much that story can resonate with someone else and bring them and open up someone who might have previously been resistant to Christ, pushing Christ away, like the people of the Decapolis at first when he cast the demon out. But that their hearts were softened, their minds were opened by hearing that story. So when Christ came back, they were ready to receive him. That's our witness. That's why it matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts and our lives, and I ask that you would give this truth hands and feet in our life in some way. Give us the affirmation within that we matter, that our lives matter, that our story matters, and that story can touch and help someone else, as long as that story is given over to you. In your name, amen.